Well, one of the things about preaching through books of the Bible is that you don't get to pick and choose topics. You don't get to dodge and duck issues that can sometimes be somewhat sensitive. And we come to such a text this morning with an issue that is going to probably touch many of us in one way or another. So I'm going to ask you to stand as we begin reading at Mark 10, verse 1, and read down to verse 12. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, beginning at verse 1 and reading down to verse 12. As we need to be reminded again, this is the Word of God. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Let's pray together again. Father, again, we come before your throne of grace and we ask for mercy. We ask for grace. We ask that you would help us to understand your truth, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see, minds that are teachable, hearts that rejoice in the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask all this for your great name's sake. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I'm going to start off this particular sermon saying I know about divorce firsthand. Not my wife. My mother and father divorced when I was 6 years old. One of my sisters, who is no longer living, was married four times. My other sister has been married twice and divorced twice. One of my brothers has been married, divorced, and remarried. One of my sisters-in-law has been married twice and divorced twice. And I have another sister-in-law who has been married and divorced. So I'm not going to speak to you today as one who has not been touched by divorce in my family. Matter of fact, only by God's grace are Sheila and I together today, because early on in our marriage we had struggles. And by God's grace we were kept together. So don't hear me preaching at you. Hear me trying to work through this particular text with you. Divorce is something that is rampant in the world and even in the church. The last time I looked at statistics, the divorce rate in the church was actually higher than it was in the world. And even in the church, divorce used to be one of those issues that was almost a taboo to consider and even to speak about. In our day now, where it wasn't this way 10 years ago, now we've got other things that have basically pushed divorce almost to the side. You've got the issue of same-sex marriage and how Christians are to relate to LGBTQI+, whatever the initials have become today, transgenderism and all of those particular issues. And so we don't necessarily get as upset, or we don't consider as much about divorce, because sadly, again, this has sort of been pushed to the side. So I want to ask you one thing today. I know many of you have been affected by this particular issue, so just hear me out. I'm going to make a deal with you, okay? I'm going to be down the line with this text. I'm going to be down the line with this issue. And don't tune me out too soon, because I promise I believe you're going to like where we end up on this matter. The last time I had to preach through this particular issue, I break out in a cold sweat because of the issues it generated from it. But I was preaching through the Sermon on the Mount. And in the particular church I was at, and really only one or two verses deal with divorce. And I went at it as objectively as I could, just like I'm going to with this particular text. And I'll never forget the people that came up to me afterwards, even one family that it was going on right then within the church. They thanked me for the way that I handled it. And I pray that you would be able to say that after the day is over with. The issue started later when I had somebody come to my office and say, "You shouldn't preach on those things. It upsets people." Beloved, it's in Scripture. And if this is the Word of God, I'm going to preach on it, whether it steps on my toes, your toes, or all of our toes together. Because it is the Word of God. So I'm not going to give you an outline per se. We're just going to walk our way through it. Look with me as we consider this dilemma of divorce, because many times when churches and Christians face divorce, it almost is something that is somewhat a dilemma to us. How do we respond? How do we address it? How do we deal with it? And so we're just going to walk our way through the text. I want, as we set the context, to really note two things. First, let's begin at verse 1 and see what is going on. Jesus and the disciples have left Capernaum, it says, and he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. So they're back in the region of Judea. And crowds gathered to him again. Again, this is at a point where Jesus is somewhat popular and crowds are coming to him to hear him. Undoubtedly, they're probably coming to want to be healed, that maybe have demons exercised, whatever. But there are crowds coming to him. And he uses this opportunity, as we've seen throughout this gospel account, to teach them. You see at the end of verse 1, "And again, as was his custom, he taught them." But then I want you to notice verse 2, because this is key. "And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?'" So get the stage. Jesus begins to teach. He is not going to jump on this issue and begin to castigate or point the finger at people. He's not taking this up as a whipping post. Pharisees, remember, Pharisees means separated one. These were the self-appointed religious police of the day. They were the ones that had strict outward observance of the law. They loved, in an outward fashion, the law of Moses. They took the law and they even set up more laws to kind of fence in the law. They said, "We don't want to get so close to breaking the law of God. We're going to erect our own traditions and laws." They're going to be the outward fence. So these were the ultra-religious people. And they were always looking for a way to try to bring a charge against Jesus. We saw that through the Gospel of John more than one occasion. They came up. They would sometimes, the religious leaders would work together with the ones that supported the government. They hated one another, but they had a common enemy, Jesus. And so they oftentimes came up to try to find a charge against him. And that's what's going on. They come up to him and they say, "Tell us something. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" And notice, is it lawful for the man to divorce the wife? In that culture, and even in that culture in our day, men are overly dominant over the woman. They have the rights. The woman didn't have the rights as the man. Even when they came into the tabernacle and temple, scholars tell us that They worship separately. The men would be on one side, the women on another side. And so the Pharisees want to know, do we have the right as a man to divorce our wife? Do we have that right? And there was an issue that they wanted to try to catch Jesus in. Jesus wasn't taking this and just trying to somehow make everybody mad. And notice what Jesus does. He isn't interested in aligning himself with the two schools. And I'm going to share a little bit more information about that in a moment. Jesus isn't trying to say, well, I'm going to line up with the liberal side, or I'm going to come over here and line up with the conservative side. I love what Jesus does. He knows what he does in verse 3. What did Moses command you? Now, they loved Moses because Moses was the one through whom God gave the law. And so what does Jesus do? What does the Word of God say? What does Moses say? What does Moses command you? We could also use this as shorthand for saying what? What does Scripture say? What does the Bible tell you? Well, then they reference a text that many of us maybe know about from this text, but it's in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 24. Deuteronomy 24, and in the first four verses of that chapter, we read these words. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. So you see there's this stipulation here. The man finds an indecency about his wife. He writes her certificate, gives it in her hand, says, now it's time to go. So she leaves. And after she leaves that husband's household, she finds another man and she marries him. And then the second man puts her, gives her a certificate of divorce, or he dies. Then she can't go back to the first husband. It says he may not take her again to be his wife. So here's a legal stipulation. So in that effect, Moses allowed that if a man finds something in his wife that is an indecency, you see this, right? Indecency, he can send her away. The question is, what does that mean? What does indecency mean? That's where it all comes into play. Now, the more liberal side would say, that woman can't cook. She burned my food. There were literally some that took that. Anything that he found not agreeing with his standard, she's got to go. Where others would say, of a more conservative nature, no, the indecency would be marital unfaithfulness. Okay? So there are two different sides, two different schools going on. The conservatives would say infidelity, where the liberals may seem to take a more quote-unquote liberal approach. It's open to more things. It seems from the context as if the Pharisees may be taking the position that Moses meant the more liberal way. Now, I want you to listen just for a minute. I'm going to read some comments from R.C. Sproul on this because he gets at the heart of the issue, I believe. Here God sets forth certain rules in the matter of divorce, and he says that the violation of these rules is an abomination in his sight. Now that's quoting that Deuteronomy passage. But the rabbis disagreed as to the nature of the uncleanness or the unclean thing, the ESV used the word indecency, in the woman that could serve as the grounds for the husband to divorce her. This text does not specifically say that the uncleanness is adultery. Indeed, the law very clearly stipulated a penalty for adultery, execution. That's right out of Leviticus 20. If a man's wife committed adultery, he did not have to bother with a divorce. He could have simply stoned her to death. This provision of the law was still practiced at the time of Jesus' birth. And Joseph could have had Mary stoned for becoming pregnant before the consummation of their betrothal. We read this every year at the Christmas time, remember? What did it say? Joseph, wanting to put her away quietly, wanted to give her what? A certificate of divorce. However, he wanted to be merciful to her, so he thought of divorcing her quietly so that the scandal of alleged adultery would not accompany her name. So divorce was an option in that situation. However, the passage in Deuteronomy seems to have something else in view. There were two schools of thought among the rabbis, the conservatives and the liberals, just as there are always conservatives and liberals when it comes to interpreting the Word of God. The Shammai school, the conservatives, argued that the only thing that would justify divorce was a shameful act of sexual infidelity. Anything less than that was not grounds for divorce, and the couple, even though they might be bitter and unhappy, had to stay together. The Hillel school, the liberals, took a much broader view of uncleanness mentioned in Deuteronomy 24. They said it referred to anything a woman did that embarrassed, disgraced, or merely displeased her husband. Thus, the Hillel school permitted divorce on virtually any ground. By Jesus' time, the prevailing view was that of the Hillel school, which was why Herod Antipas was able to get away with his illegitimate divorce. So you see the issue. The Pharisees are coming to Jesus and they want to see which side do you fall on. The conservative side or the liberal side? They wanted to find some grounds to get at him. Okay, that's the whole thing. So Jesus says, what does Moses say? Well, that doesn't settle the issue. Because they knew what the law said, and they quoted Deuteronomy. But notice what Jesus goes on to do. Verse 5. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. Think about what he's saying. Your hard-heartedness and your pride is the reason Moses made this concession for you. That's why he did it. It was a concession more than it was a command. Moses wasn't saying you must divorce. He was allowing this concession. He was doing it out of the reason of hardness of heart. Now, I love what Jesus does here. Notice verse 6, the very first word. What does it say? We know that's the word of contrast, right? But. And now he is going to get at what the heart of the matter is, beloved. Okay? The heart of the matter is God's original, intentional design in an unfallen world. That's the ideal. Is what God designed, what God intended before there was ever the fall. Verse 6. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. So that's what God designed before God ever created Israel, before God ever created a church. God ordained marriage. Think about that. Let that sink in. Because the moment the marriage and the family crumbles, the nation crumbles. Now let me ask you, where are all the issues today in attacking Are they attacking the church primarily, first and foremost? It hasn't begun without attacking first what? The family. The home. And it's been going on for decades. God's original design was that He created man male and female. He didn't create multiple genders. He created two genders, man and woman, male and female. I don't care what is politically correct. I don't care what the politicians say. I don't care who it offends. If God's word is true, everybody else can be a liar. God made man and woman. He made male and female. That was God's original design. And verse 7, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. So God created man and woman, and He designed them to become one, become a union, and to cleave to one another, to hold fast to one another. They are to forsake all other unions in order to cleave to one another. And this was God's design when there was only Adam and Eve. They didn't have any children at this point. They didn't have Cain and Abel. You know what else they didn't have? I find this fascinating. Okay, in verse 6, that's a quote of Genesis 1:27. Okay, and then in verse 7 and verse 8, that's a reference to Genesis 2:24. Right? Now stop and think about this with me. Who was the first man? Adam. Not a trick question. Who was the first woman? Eve. God created them from what? The dust of the earth, right? What were their mother and father's name? They didn't have an earthly mother and father. But what did God say to them? A man must leave his father and mother. Right? I find that fascinating that before there ever was a such thing as a father and mother, they were already being told that when you have children, they are going to leave and they're going to cleave to one another. That's God's original design. Before there was ever a snake in the garden tempting Adam and Eve and them falling, that is what God designed. Now, what I find fascinating as well as, go back up to verse number 3. Notice what Jesus says. What did Moses command you? They say to Him, can a man divorce his wife? What did Moses command? Their mind shot immediately to what? That concession that Moses made in Deuteronomy. Refresh my memory again. Who was it that wrote Genesis? Moses. Isn't it funny that fallen man's always going to look for the loophole? We're going to look for the loophole. They said, we've got a loophole. Deuteronomy. Jesus says, why don't you go back to the beginning? Did God originally design a loophole in marriage? No. In marriage, it was to be one man and one woman forever. It was to be a sacred, indissoluble union. And when a man and woman enter into the marriage covenant with one another, it is such to be such a union that nobody separates it. You see that verse 9? What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. In other words, God's original design should be what? No divorce. That was the original point. There should not be a divorce. You say, Brother Kim, but what about? I know. I hadn't forgot about those texts. But the original design was man, woman, union, forever. We fail. And when we fail, there were times that God did allow for divorce. What are two, and there are only two in Scripture, that are allowances for divorce? Only two scriptural justifications for divorce. Remember Matthew 5:32 says, I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So we know one particular allowance. And let me say this. I want you to listen. Look at me, please. It's an allowance. It's not a command. It's an allowance. If you have a man and a woman in a marriage and there's sexual infidelity, there is the allowance for a biblically based justified divorce. The other allowance, biblically speaking, is 1 Corinthians 7. Now, don't take the time to turn there, but it's verses 10 to 15. 1 Corinthians 7, 10 to 15, this is what Paul tells the church at Corinth. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. So you hear the circumstances. A man and a woman are married. Theoretically, one comes to Christ, but the other doesn't. And you know, when that happens, when a believer and an unbeliever are married, there are difficulties that come with this, right? If you don't think so, I just had to talk to somebody this week where the wife is a believer and the husband's an unbeliever. And she came to me and says, I want to tithe, but my husband doesn't want me to. You want to see how they get along? Start talking about money, right? Start talking about time. But what Paul says is if you have that, if the believer and the unbeliever are together, and the unbeliever is okay to stay with the believer should not leave. But if the unbeliever says, I've had enough of this, I'm done, I'm out, Paul says the believing partner is now free to remarry because there's been a desertion of the marriage covenant. Biblically speaking, those are the only two biblically justifiable grounds in Scripture where it says that there is legitimate grounds for divorce. Now, I know there are differences on this. There are some preachers that don't like 1 Corinthians 7. They'll say it's only infidelity. And I've even heard some preachers that won't even allow infidelity. No, any divorce whatsoever, they're a second-rate Christian. So you're more wise than the Bible is, are you? See, the problem is what the Scriptures say. What does God say about divorce? In Malachi 2:16, it says God says He hates divorce. God hates divorce because it was never part of the original design. God divorced Israel for her spiritual adultery. But you know what else we see in Scripture? Now, I know. Now, let me just stop right here. Let me make sure you're with me, okay? Because I know some of you this affects. And up until this point, you're saying, gee, thanks a lot, Brother Ken. Pay attention to the rest of the sermon, okay? Don't tune out. Don't get angry with me. Have I told you anything up until this point that's not scriptural? No. But we know some other things of what the scriptures tell us, right? And that's the glorious truth. If it ended there, we would have no hope. But we have hope. Because we see in the book of Hosea, God's restoring grace and mercy. The man and the woman do not have to divorce, even if there's infidelity, as I said earlier. God can take marriages and through difficult circumstances bring husband and wife even closer. It takes time and tears and much hard work. But marriages can be healed. You say, well, if they ever cheated on me, then I couldn't stay with them. And that would be your right. But you know what? You don't have to divorce over that. I could never do that. I'm so glad God didn't take that viewpoint with us. Have you ever put anybody before God? Have you ever put yourself before God at any time in your life? If you say yeah, and you better say yeah, aren't you glad God didn't just cast us off? In one sense, we committed idolatry when we put anything before God. Because we loved one more than we loved God, even if it was ourselves. God is a patient, loving, long-suffering God. Beloved, at the end of the day, this is what we need to bear in mind, is that no one has ever lived up to the ideal. If we had the time, you know what we could do? We could go back to Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, remember? Jesus said, you heard that it was written, you shall not kill. But I tell you, if you're angry with your brother in your heart, you've already broken the law. You ever been angry with anybody without justifiable cause? The Bible says, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I tell you, if you even look with lust in your heart, what have you done? You've broken the law. If you've ever favored somebody that's dressed nicely over somebody that's not dressed nicely, you've become a judge of that person. Isn't that what James says? If somebody comes into your fellowship and they're wearing fine clothes and you say, oh, we've got the seat picked out right for you. And somebody else comes in shabby clothes with holes in them and their hair is messed up and they have a little bit of a smell about them. You say, go sit in that back corner back there. He said, haven't you become evil judges? The point I'm trying to make is simply this. Is that God is a forgiving, restoring, gracious, merciful God. And divorce is not the whipping post. I thought about it when I was sitting down there when the choir was singing. If we had time, we could look at the story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman. If Jesus really wanted to make an issue and a case for his position on divorce, he could have done it then. Remember the Samaritan woman? He's at the well with the woman and he's talking to her. He says, go call your husband. And she says, I'm not married. And he says, you're right. You've had four husbands. And the one you're with right now is not your husband. You know what he did not go on to say? You stinking adulteress! Get out of my sight! I have no more use for you. You're outside the kingdom. He was patient. He was merciful. And he was gracious to that woman. Beloved, if you have been through a divorce or you know someone that's been through in a divorce, you know what? God is a loving, forgiving, merciful, restoring God. He sent the Lord Jesus Christ to live the life you and I cannot live, and to die the death we deserve. And all of our sins were nailed to Him on that tree. There are some failures in our lives we cannot remedy and justify. We can't reconcile those things. Sometimes once we have committed an act, the circumstances follow us, our consciences convict us. You can see that sometimes, as Paul seems to allude to it, because what did he do with Stephen? Kill him, stone him. And they laid their cloaks and their coats at the feet of Saul as he watched Stephen stoned. I think that haunted Paul every day for the rest of his life. And he could never undo it. He could never undo it. So if you've ever had to go through this, you know it is an absolutely anguishing time. It's a hurtful time. And sometimes we have to live with pain of bad choices, or we have to live with issues that we wish we hadn't have done. But beloved, let me say this. If you've been divorced and you've been remarried and you have a loving spouse, you know what you need to do? Thank God. Thank God He's given you a loving spouse. Thank God that He is a merciful God. If you've never been divorced, you know what you need to do? Thank God for sustaining grace. Because at the end of the day, it's God's grace that washes us and cleanses us and restores us to use. And without that restoring grace, none of us would have any hope whatsoever. None of us. I'm going to close with some words from R.C. He says, "The application of this teaching of Jesus in the life of the church is not easy. I wish every church had a group of experts on biblical ethics that could study every individual case and give a judgment, because I have never seen two cases that are the same. Church leaders need the wisdom of Solomon to apply these principles in real life situations. Even more than that, we should be doing everything in our power to prepare our children to be good spouses and to strengthen existing marriages. We have lost touch with something that God has called holy, a gift from His hand that is at the very foundation of human society. Though the whole world should set aside the institution of marriage, let every Christian determine to be committed to the sacred bonds of matrimony." Listen to this last paragraph. "Finally, we must not forget the vital role of the gospel in these matters. Anyone who has been through an illegitimate divorce or sinned sexually against his or her spouse needs to know that these are not unforgivable sins. These sins are what sent Christ to the cross, and all who put their trust in Him are forgiven. The kingdom of God is not closed to those who are divorced, and all of us in the church should be quick to share this good news with those whose marriages have failed or are hurting." And so if you've been through that pain, you don't need anybody adding to the pain. What you need to be mindful of is the gospel. And if you've never been through that, you know what you need to be mindful of? The same gospel. The same blood of Jesus saves the adulterer and the faithful, saves the black and the white, the rich and the poor, the American and the Russian, and the one from Afghanistan, and the one from the north and the south. The same blood of Christ saves anyone and everyone who comes to God the Father through Him and Him alone. Period. Beloved, God is a saving God. He's a restoring God. And the moment you say, "Yes, but," and you begin to look down your nose at other people, you're setting yourself up for a fall in one way or another. The question we need to close with today is, do you know Christ? I'm not asking you if you've been married once or 10 times. I'm not asking you if you've been divorced. I'm not asking you how much is in your savings account, your banking account. Have you been baptized or not been baptized? I'm asking you, have you come to Christ and repented of your sins? Are you trusting in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation? Nothing in my hand I bring, but simply to thy cross I cling. Do you know that Christ? If not, today needs to be the day of salvation. Let's pray.